If you would, take your Bibles, and before I have you go to the prophet Zechariah, I will have you go to Matthew chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as king. Throughout its pages, Jesus is put on display as the one who not only rules presently in the hearts of his people, but will one day rule forever. He is the Jewish Messiah. This is Matthew's main emphasis in his gospel that bears his name. That being the case, it is no surprise that we see conflict arise repeatedly between the hypocritical religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, and Jesus. It culminates, so to speak, in Matthew chapter 23 with Christ's pronouncement of seven woes on these self-righteous men. The seventh of these introduces us to the prophet Zechariah. Matthew 23, verses 29 to 35. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This text is significant as an introduction for Zechariah for a couple of reasons. First, it shows the truth and reality of a text that we are very familiar with from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It is not unfounded nor exaggerated for me to ask all of you if you are willing to die for your belief in Christ, and to ask if you are willing to watch loved ones die for Him. This is not easy for me to say. This is not anything that you or I are looking forward to. But I do sincerely believe it is more of a reality than ever before in our country, as it is a present reality for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other lands, like Nigeria and a woman by the name of Regina from the recent Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Less than 24 hours after the abduction, Regina watched Boko Haram fighters kill three men, including her oldest son, 16-year-old Hayelda. They were given no chance to convert. They slit his throat with a machete, Regina said. One of my neighbors was among the three men killed at that time. They were slaughtered like rams. Boko Haram has terrorized northern Nigeria for more than 13 years. And since their leader gained control in 2009, the group has slaughtered an estimated 17,500 people, mostly Christians. As Regina recalled her son's death, the emotions returned. At that moment, I felt so bad, she said. I almost became mad. I felt some mental imbalance. I felt as if it affects me mentally, but with prayers, I am coping well and getting better day by day. Although Hidella was taken from her, Regina thanks God that her son knew Christ. This that I knew I was going to begin with for you today was on my mind this morning as we had little Harper for the night, and I was sitting with her this morning, sitting on my lap. There is a cost, a very high cost that may be involved with our faith someday. Are we willing? Are we willing? I can't tell you now. I hope so then. I hope so then. Because I would do anything to spare the lives of my family. And of you. The second reason I think this text is significant in pointing us to Zechariah is that it's one of those texts that's tucked away. Here it's tucked away in Matthew 23. And in the midst of Jesus giving these seven pronouncements of woe on religious hypocrites, we actually have a reference not just to Zechariah here, but as I read it for you, you saw there was a reference where it said from the righteous blood of Abel to Zechariah. Abel was the first of the Old Testament martyrs. Zechariah was the last. Not the last of all the martyrs, but the last of the Old Testament ones. And so in this great pronouncement of woe to the hypocrites, to the vipers, to the snakes, Jesus is saying, because he knew their hearts, that they really were just like their fathers who killed the ones before them, and that they would persecute and kill the ones that came after. You're guilty. You are guilty. And we see for the prophet Zechariah, as we're turning back just a few pages to Zechariah, you can go to Zechariah 1, we can see here in Matthew, as we study Zechariah's main themes this morning, that he was a prophet that persevered to the end of his life. In essence, Zechariah practiced what he preached, because his main message for Israel was to help them persevere by reminding them of God's future promises. Let's pray. Our fathers, we come before you this morning. We come just asking and praying that you would have your way with us today. That you would, Father, work through the ministration of the Holy Spirit, through the word he inspired, on the hearts that are here. Whether they're dead hearts that need life, or they're dull hearts that need invigoration, you know our position before you. I pray, Father, that we're not somehow just thinking that we come before the Scriptures each time we come, or Prophet Zechariah in this case this morning. I pray that we don't think that we're just coming to hear a Bible story. Because it's so much more than a story. It's actual history. And it's history that teaches us eternal lessons. Because the same God that used Zechariah to write this book is the same God that preserved it, and the same God that has sovereignly brought it to our attention today. So help us to get it, God. Help us to get it. Oh, please, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. See with me just the first six verses of Zechariah as we begin. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month, In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Zechariah begins by using the forefathers of Israel as a vivid illustration as to his pronouncement to them and their repentance for this next group as well. And so listen, people. There's some issues going on here. And the basic theme of Zechariah is to share with God's people God's promises so that those who truly repent and continue will continue to believe. God's promises are for those who have truly repented and continue to believe. Our usual custom in the study on the minor prophets is to begin with a brief overview of the book and then look at some of its basic lessons and then see why we better listen to what we have just learned. And so we begin with a brief overview of Zechariah. You can turn to chapter 8 right now if you would like. There's a couple of verses that I'll read to you there in a moment. As far as a brief overview of Zechariah is concerned, we need to understand that he was a post-exilic prophet. I'll explain that to you in a moment. But as far as history goes, Israel's was a long and complicated one. It is, however, important for this study to point out when Zechariah wrote this book. The first temple had been destroyed about 70 years, well, probably 85 years, to the point where Zechariah comes in. The temple's been destroyed 85 years earlier. Prophets like Jeremiah had warned of the Babylonian conquest to judge Israel for their sin. That came, and with it came the destruction of the temple, along with the Jewish people in three different stages, being taken out of their land and taken into captivity in the land of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Zechariah writes after all of that, post-exilic, after exile. Jeremiah prophesied, they were judged by God, temple was destroyed, they were in exile, now they're back in the land. And they've actually been back in the land by the time Zechariah writes, about 15 years. Because part of being back in the land, we know from Nehemiah that they had to rebuild the walls. After that, and people started to inhabit inside the walls again and outside the walls again, they were told to rebuild the temple. The temple started to be rebuilt under this guy named Zerubbabel. And then there was conflict. Then there was external pressure from their enemies. And then there was internal dealings within Israel itself that caused the building of the temple to cease. And it had been 15 years. The foundation for the temple was laid. And if you remember, as you read through your Bible on a regular basis, remember when that first foundation was laid under Zerubbabel? There were those who were older that had been around alive to see the first temple, and they wept out of mourning because this was so small compared to the first one. And there were others that weren't as old that rejoiced because the temple was being rebuilt. And so we've got 15 years that they can see the foundation, but nothing's happening. And we're going to see this theme reoccur in the Minor Prophets as we continue to go through this series once a month in 2016, that something is happening and they become discouraged and despondent. And they wonder, and this is why Zechariah is writing, they are wondering if former sins had caused Yahweh to forsake them, to terminate his relationship with them. And so they figured, if he's terminated his relationship with us, then why should we even build the temple to begin with? Zechariah's response to their lousy attitudes came in the form of future hope. And we see that in chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be rebuilt. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. And then he says, fear not, but let your hands be strong. And so we have in Zechariah then a message of encouragement, but it is being given to a fickle people. Not all the inhabitants of the land were sincere in their efforts to comply. That's why we began with chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, because he is writing to them to tell them, repent of your sins. And then return to God before you continue on construction of the temple. Because it's always better to obey from a sincere heart and a sincere love for God. It is better to obey than sacrifice. We remember that from our Old Testament history and our studies. Lip service doesn't cut it. Where's your heart? Before you can really do anything of service to God, people in building the temple, rebuilding it, us, every day of our lives, we need to find out where our heart is. Where's your sincerities lie? And that's something that only you can do before God and that I can do before God as we determine where we're at. Why are we here? Why are we here? I asked you that last week. Why are we here? Where's your heart? God wants our humble, sincere, loving obedience. Not just our lip service. Not just going through the motions. What parent is pleased by their children's disgruntled obedience, kicking and screaming the whole time they got to do what they got to do, instead of their loving obedience? This is what God is saying to these people through Zechariah. These promises that he's giving are meant to produce obedience and perseverance. Remember, it's been 15 years. And they haven't done anything towards the temple. So he says, repent of your bad attitudes and then get back to work. The book itself breaks down into two giant chunks. Chapters 1 through 8 are some perplexing visions. Read through that sometime. The prophecy begins with a series of eight mysterious visions. It has been rightly said by some commentators that Zechariah is one of the hardest books to interpret. In those eight visions, we find colored horses, horns, measuring lines, Satan, lampstands, flying scrolls, woman in a basket, chariots, all of this in this perplexing imagery. And we need to be careful when we go to it and interpret it that we do it right. Because remember, when it comes to highly symbolic language like that, and like the second half of the book, which is more apocalyptic like Revelation is, we need to get the big picture. That's the focal point of it all. The big picture is the focal point of it all. Chapter 6, verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, and I'll look at the next word, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You want the promises? Are you interested in the promises? Are you interested in this very tiny minutia of things right here, in helping rebuilding the temple? Are you interested in this? It's going to happen if you obey. Don't shy away from the conditional statements of Scripture. Don't be a hyper-Calvinist with the conditional statements of Scripture. Well, if God wants it done, He's going to do it. And I'll be watching TV if you need. Don't shy away from those conditional statements. That's how He keeps us accountable. Just like in Philippians, which I might preach through after John. Just a little thing there. In chapter 1 of Philippians, it says that God finishes His work in us. What He starts, He finishes. And in chapter 2, it says that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God finishes the work He does in us by keeping us accountable to Him. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. Lots of visions going on here in the first half of the book. The second half of the book is prophetic utterances. We can turn to just a couple things here. Go to chapter 13. I'm not going to get into all of the particulars with you on this. But there are some who believe that the last six chapters of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, were written by somebody else entirely at a different time. And they base their argument on the fact that the wording, that the terminology, that the symbolism, it's not just now the symbolisms of the visions, but it's highly apocalyptic now, in the second half of the book, if you will. There's some who want to say Zechariah didn't write the whole thing. And it was just kind of put together. Well, to that argument, I say, he can write all of it because it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit wanted him to change his vocabulary because he wanted to use apocalyptic terminology instead of what he used in the first half, then he can do that. So Zechariah wrote Zechariah 1 through 14. In this apocalyptic section, judgment's going to come down on the nations. And Yahweh will restore His people to Himself. Chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the restoration of Israel. This is the still yet future promise. Don't be despondent. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. I have not forsaken you because of former sins. I will keep my covenant with you, and I will restore you, and I will refine you. The one third that he chooses out of the total to do so with. And then we jump down to chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. On that day. Now you understand, remember the second half of Zechariah, highly apocalyptic. And so now we're into territory that is still yet future to us in this great redemptive promise of the return of Christ for his people. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, what that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, some people think holy ones is church that's already been raptured and glorified. I think it's probably angels. The angelic host, another ministry that angels have that we talked about even this morning at 10 o'clock. So based upon these future promises, Zechariah is telling these people, repent. Repent and then rebuild the temple. You have to understand that the temple was also this visible representation for all the nations around Israel, that they were his people, that they were God's people. We're not talking about just building a building for the sake of building a building here. Very significant, very important, because it shows that they have been chosen out from the rest of the nations to be God's people as they are to build this temple. You could say that these 15 years for the people of Israel was almost like the 40 years for Moses. Remember when he hightailed it out of Egypt and he was 40 years in the wilderness? Often referred to as his what? Wilderness wanderings. That's where he was molded and shaped and essentially made into the man that God wanted him to be. And it had to happen before he could go back to Egypt and rescue God's people. I think we all have our times of wilderness wanderings. We all have our seasons of spiritual despondency, chaos, moroseness, wanting to throw in the towel and give up and say, it's just not worth it anymore. But that's not the case, because God's future promises of his return, of the millennium, of heaven, of hope, of a sinless eternity are meant to be an encouragement for us to believe and keep on believing and persevere and repent of those times and seasons of spiritual wilderness wanderings and give ourselves wholly again unto our Father in heaven. The only time that we will reach sinless perfection is after we're gone, after we're resurrected or raptured. I find that interesting and highly important, because any other teaching is a perversion of the truth and is false teaching of the highest kind. And so I was actually not surprised when I read an article in World Magazine this week. There's actually an article I read earlier this week as well about the same topic here, Donald Trump and his appeal to evangelicals in the world, in America, right? What in the world is going on? Title of the series, what in the world is going on that any right-minded Christian could think that he is a viable candidate based upon their moral code of living. Well, they obviously aren't in their right mind then, are they? You see, there was a great article, thinkprogress.com, that likened the health and wealth prosperity movement of the gospel with Donald Trump. Because they both want the same thing. Ultimately, they both want the same thing. And that's why guys like Joel Osteen are into Donald Trump. And yet Osteen has been recorded as saying, this is the typical health, wealth, and prosperity, the first half of the quote. It's the second half I want to get to. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. And then he goes on and says this, we were old sinners, but when we came to Christ, we are not sinners anymore. Now, I knew he didn't preach the gospel. And I knew based upon that, he probably, and only God knows people's hearts, probably not saved. This gives us a little more credence to say, false prophet, big circle X, right, through Joel Osteen's picture, stay away. The only time that we are going to be sinless is when we are out of this body of flesh. So when we die and we go to the grave, we're going to be sinless. Not yet glorified, ultimately, but we're going to be sinless in our intermediate state, whatever that is. Or if we're raptured, still alive at the time that Christ comes back, then we're going to be sinless. But not until. It is aberrant theology to teach in any kind of sinless perfection in this life. Period. And so just another nail in the coffin, if there weren't that enough already in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel movement. I would like you to turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment. I took a little more time than usual going over the brief overview of the book. Basic lessons, one of which is going to include a text from 2 Corinthians. Basic lessons from Zechariah as he's writing that we can glean from the things I just said are these. Number one, first and foremost, God is sovereign and man is responsible. Still build the temple, and I'm going to hold you accountable. You see, there is nothing that can prevent God's will from happening. And so in these areas of clear obedience that he gives to us, we need to get on board. He's sovereign, but we're responsible. Number two, he judges sin. He always has and he always will, which leads to number three, past judgments on sin are a warning to turn from sin. And number four, we see it also here in this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, repentance-fueled obedience brings blessing. Repentance-fueled obedience brings blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 through 10. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Repent and rebuild, he said to them. And to us he's saying, repent and then give yourselves wholly unto God for obedience. Back to Zechariah, as I remind you why we better listen to these truths, James Boyce said it best when he said, Zechariah should encourage anyone who is trying to do a work for Christ. The people to whom Zechariah wrote were at the ends of their rope, so to speak. They had suffered 70 years of captivity, followed by what seemed to be restoration until it all stopped. Foreigners were giving them a hard time. Crops were being planted, but little was being reaped. Discouragement and defeat had set in, leading to spiritual defilement. But there was hope. There was hope. Repent. Believe God's promises for the future and obey Him. Is it really that different for us? Who among us has never been discouraged? Who among us have never felt like God has forgotten us? What servant of the Lord has not focused too much on the temporal results and wondered if the effort was worth the apparent limited outcome? Let's listen and obey Zechariah's inspired encouragements. And so it doesn't escape our notice. I want to draw our attention to a verse that I already read to you from Zechariah 13. And I do it in the context of our study in the Gospel of John. As far as the Passion of Christ goes, as it's not only recorded in the Gospel of John that we've been studying, but in the other Gospels, there is no other portion of Old Testament Scripture that is quoted more than Zechariah chapter 9 through 14. And so this ties Zechariah directly into where we are in John's Gospel, because we just finished the Passion Ministry of Christ. And that verse that I read to you earlier from chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Christ Himself quoted this verse right after they left the upper room, as they were on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane where He would be betrayed. Christ spoke these words. Fulfilled prophecy. Remember, prophecy doesn't mean anything if it's not fulfilled. He was stricken, and they did scatter. And right on the heels of this, we know from John chapter 18 that Christ said, or that John said about Christ, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward. And then we saw His Passion Ministry. As we leave that behind next week, going back to John's Gospel, we will enter into chapters 20 and 21 and the post-resurrection ministry of Christ, which is remarkable in its own right. Everything hinging on the first 10 verses of John chapter 20, because that's the resurrection. And we don't have anything if we don't have that. And so we'll thank God in His sovereign care for us to, in this series on the Gospel of John and Minor Prophets, to bring us in His perfect timing to our normal course of study on Resurrection Sunday 2016, to John's record of the resurrection in John chapter 20. Read those verses this week. Father, I ask and pray that as we would continue with our worship and culminating it now with a song once we have prayed, that it certainly has been received as the offering that it has been given as. I would ask and pray, Father, that You would encourage us. Help us to remember that Your promises for the future are true and faithful, and You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is the same Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's the same, and He indwells us. And We need him to work and to encourage us in those times of despondency. And I ask and pray, Father, that as you do that, that we would be willing to reach out to others to seek their help, and that we would be willing to give aid as we bear one another's burdens, as we are looking past the hills to heaven. For our true help comes from you, but we know you use your people to do it. Make us those kinds of people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.